Tonight we'll be in chapter 4 of Ruth. You'll remember that we began with the world of Ruth and looking through the book of Judges and seeing what she was dealing with there. Lesson 1 was an introduction. Lesson 2, we asked the question, which character am I? Am I like Elimelech and Naomi? Pragmatic. Am I like Orpah, who was a pretender? Or hopefully I'm like Ruth, who was principled. Lesson 3, the makings of a major mess. If you want to make a major mess of your life, here's how you do it. Place personal comfort above principled conduct. Make a new mistake to correct an old one. Wander out of God's blessing zone. Use Band-Aids instead of treatment. And blame God for your bad decisions. If you do those things, you're guaranteed to make a mess of your life. Lesson 4 was out of Ruth chapter 2. We talked about the providence of God. Providence is God's use of his foreknowledge to best take care of the needs of his people at the time when they need it. Remember that God's providence does not imply God's endorsement. Just because God blesses you and takes care of you does not mean he agrees with everything you're doing. Okay? Number 2, remember that God's knowledge of the future does not mean that he orchestrated it. God knows who will be saved. God does not choose who will be saved. Then thirdly, though our decisions have consequences, God's providence is not bound by our choices. I grew up in a tradition that was, they really wanted us to make good decisions as young people. And the way that they tried to, I think it was well-intended, I really do, but it was this idea that every decision you make, if you make the wrong decision, you're out of the perfect will of God and can never return to where God wants you to be. God's bigger than that. God's bigger than that. And I'm just now in my later, not later years, but I don't know what years I'm in. I'm learning that God's a big enough God, he can work around my mistakes. Now, that doesn't mean that our mistakes don't have consequence and they're not important. Of course they are. But listen, you mess up, confess it, get right with God, and keep moving for him. Keep moving for him, okay? Let me step back. I made this statement and just kind of kept going. God's knowledge of the future does not mean he orchestrated it. Yes, he knows who will be saved. He doesn't choose it. Does God have the sovereign right to choose who will and won't be saved? Sure he does. But just because God has the right doesn't mean he chooses to do that. Of course he has the right. Of course he's sovereign. But there's nothing in the Bible that expresses that he does that. And anyway, I just want to give you that. He showed his providence in their situation, in their sustenance, in their setting, in Ruth's suitor. All of that displayed God's providence. Then in lesson 5, last week in Ruth chapter 3, we talked about resting in God's plan. And the key concept is, of course, rest. Rest is not the absence of labored exertion. It is the absence of liable exertion. What does that mean? Our work is about obedience, not outcome. Rest is not the end of work, but the enhanced enjoyment of it. What it means is when you work for the Lord, you are not working as though it is all on you to accomplish something. God's the one that does the accomplishing. Our work is just a matter of obedience. You know, there's a lot of pressure we can put on ourselves. Like, for instance, as the pastor of this church, I can put a whole lot of pressure on myself that this one needs to be saved. This one needs to get right. This one needs to come home. And all I can do is preach and teach the truth and love them and try to reach them. But ultimately, only God can accomplish stuff like that. And when we try to take on responsibilities that God never meant us to take on, guess what? We're not resting when we do that. Okay? We're still working. But our work is not what makes things happen. God does that. You know, a good example is Paul and Apollos. Paul watered, Apollos planted. Paul planted, Apollos watered. But it's God that gives the increase. Okay? We gave 7 commitments to bringing true rest. Commit to live selflessly. Commit to do things God's way. Commit to your best effort. Commit to exercise daring faith. Commit to take God at his word. Commit to stay where God says stay. And commit to be grateful for the rest that he gives you. So to kind of sum up what we've covered in Ruth, in chapter 1, we saw Ruth embarking with the people of God. Then we saw her immigrating to the place of God. In chapter 2, she's experiencing the providence of God. In chapter 3, she's embracing the plan of God. And now in chapter 4, tonight, we're going to see that she enjoys the payment of God. She's enjoying the payment of God. So lesson 6. Tonight, our title is Getting the Most Out of Grace. This is all about grace, this book is. Getting the Most Out of Grace. Verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and set him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such an one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. In verse number 1, you see another example of God's providence. The man who was the nearer kinsman happened to walk by. No, he didn't just happen to walk by. God sent him. God sent him. Okay. Verse 2. And he took 10 men of the elders. Significant? Yep. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that has come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. So when he initially talks about redeeming the property, this nearer kinsman's all about that. But when it comes down to marrying Ruth and all that comes with that, that's when he has to step away from the deal and says, Okay, Boaz, it's all yours. Okay? We'll talk about that more next time, all right? Now, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, We are witnesses. And the Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Pharaoh's, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and he went on unto her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons, hath borne him. Make a note here. They're not talking about Boaz anymore. Now they're talking about Obed, the baby. All right. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. And Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Naashon. And Naashon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz. And Boaz begat Obed. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David. So, Father, would you help us as we look to this last chapter? May we glean from it exactly what you'd have for us, Lord. Would you help me to be clear and accurate and helpful and rightly divide your word of truth tonight? And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace, God's unmerited favor towards sinful people. If you're saved tonight, you have eternally benefited from His grace. The truth is, people that are unsaved benefit from His grace, not for eternity, but for now. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And God takes care of even unsaved people. And every good gift, every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. It all comes from the same source. And we thank God for His amazing, astounding grace. Now here's the question. How do we get the most out of this grace? We've got it. We're thankful for it. How do we get the most out of it? Number one, maintain the right focus. In verse number one, you notice something interesting. At least I think it is. Up until chapter four, who is the primary focus of the book of Ruth? Ruth. But when you hit chapter four, in a big way, it stops being about Ruth and becomes about Boaz. Now, we're going to get into typology in the next one, but I'll give you this much. Before you got saved, it was all about you. Oh, but when that grace hit, it should have all become about him, right? That's what we're seeing here. The focus shifts to Boaz. And this focus stays on Boaz, except for a brief mention of Ruth and Naomi and some other people throughout the narrative. The focus stays on Boaz. And if Boaz is a type of Christ, and he is, this makes perfect sense. And he, Colossians 1:18, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, he, Jesus, might have the what? Preeminence. One of the first things I did when I came here is I had a little brass plaque made and put it on the pulpit with that verse on it. That in all things, he might have the preeminence. Whoever stands behind that sacred desk understands it's right there in front of them, singing a special, giving a testimony, making announcements, teaching or preaching God's word. Make sure, in all things, he has the preeminence. If you were to go to Tabernacle Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina, where Harold Seitler pastored, you would see even now, I don't think they've taken it off. I think it's the same pulpit as his. There was a plaque on there. Sirs, we would see Jesus. May God help us as a ministry to not get hung up on focusing on anything or anyone but Jesus Christ. This church is not about me. It's not about you. It's not about our preferred ministries. The preeminence in this church must always be given to Jesus Christ. And grace is best enjoyed when the author of that grace is the center of your attention. Let me illustrate it. What day of the year, more than any other, do we as parents display grace to our children? Christmas. Do our kids deserve Christmas presents? Probably not. So, if you're giving something to somebody and they don't deserve it, what is that by definition? It's some measure of grace. Okay? But I found with my kids, maybe you found this too. Asher opens up a toy. He's excited about it. What's one of the first things he does? He tries to get mom and dad to get out and play with him. Why? Because that grace is best enjoyed when the focus is put on the one that gave it to them. They want you to be a part of what they're enjoying. Hey, Christian, Why is it sometimes we have such a hard time, including Jesus, in the enjoyment of the grace that he gave us? You want to get the most out of grace, make sure that the author of that grace is the center of your attention. Okay? So maintain the right focus. Number two. And this harkens back to what we talked about last week. Oh yeah, there's that. Number two, commit to obedience, not outcome. Commit to obedience, not outcome. Up to this point in the book of Ruth, Ruth has been very busy. She has been reaping, she has been carrying, she has been at some point sneaking, she has been uncovering feet, she has been sneaking away from said uncovered feet, she has been busy. But when you look through chapter 4, as she begins to fully benefit from Boaz's grace, her level of activity changes. I'm going to give you this and then I'm going to explain it. No longer is Ruth displaying action. Her activity is becoming passive. Now, what do I mean by that? Anybody that's been in Mrs. Collins' grammar class knows you have, when you have verbs, they're either showing action or they're passive. Action is when you're actively doing something. Passive is when it's being done to you. And what happens is, it goes from Ruth doing and doing and doing and acting and acting and acting and acting to now she is resting and receiving what Boaz is doing. Does that make sense? Okay. You look through chapter 4 and all you see through chapter 4 is things being done on Ruth's behalf, done for Ruth, done to Ruth. Ruth's effort is over for the most part. Now, when you look at this in the view of salvation, when you accept the grace of your bridegroom when you get saved, you enjoy it best in passive obedience. Because if your obedience is active, what that means is there's still some part of you that's trying to earn God's favor. There's still some part of you that is trying to earn standing with God. No, you got that when you got saved. Now your obedience becomes passive. Now you are obeying that you might receive the blessing that he has for you. But when your obedience is all about outcome, that can kind of mar the grace that you're supposed to be enjoying, can it? Sometimes, and you know, I'm all for living right and I'm all for being active for the Lord and all of that. You know that. But what can happen is we get so busy trying to check off all this list of what the preacher says we're supposed to be doing that we forget to enjoy the grace that God's given us. Listen to Ephesians 2. We know verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Notice that word workmanship. If you go in my study, you see along one wall some beautiful bookshelves. Those bookshelves are the workmanship of Brother Jerry Knuckles. He built them for me, and they are beautiful. They've been in there, I guess, 2 years now. And in 2 years, Brother Knuckles, I have not observed those bookshelves doing anything. They haven't moved. They haven't rearranged my books. They have only done that for which they were made. They have passively held my books. That's it. And collect dust. But that also is passive. Okay? All right? What workmanship has ever actively become anything? None of it. So what's my point? Part of grace is not working to become what God wants you to be. It's obeying Him and allowing Him to make you what you're supposed to be. The workmanship doesn't do the work. The workman does. I can never be good enough to measure up to God's expectation of me. But if I will get out of the way and rest in His grace and just be obedient and let Him do the work on me, I will benefit immensely from that. The worst thing that Ruth could have done was try to help the situation. All she was meant to do was obediently sit and wait and let the bridegroom, potential bridegroom, take care of everything. And that brings us to number three. Okay? Maintain the right focus, commit to obedience, not outcome. And then number three, easy preaching, hard living. Trust God's process. Did you know God has a process? Sometimes His process is spelled out in His word, and sometimes it's not. Sometimes His process is known only to Him. And it doesn't make a bit of sense. It does to Him, which is all that matters, but not to us. When you look through verse 12, we read it already, that Boaz comes to the city gate, which operated as kind of the court system. It's where they made decisions. And the elders would gather there, and people would gather at the city gate, and that's where they conducted business, and they made rulings, and they passed laws, and all that kind of thing. And so he goes, and he says, "All right, hey, you, come here. Fred, come here." Let's call him Fred. "You're the nearest kinsman to Elimelech. You know about Naomi's property that she's selling and all of that. You have the right to be the redeemer of that property." "I'm in. I've always liked that property." "Okay. But also, you need to redeem it of Ruth, which means you need to take her as your wife." "Whoa. Hold on now. Can't do that." And so there's a process there. You see it spelled out in Deuteronomy 25, Leviticus 25. And I have to think that if Ruth is anywhere around this, she's watching this, and she maybe grew a little bit nervous because maybe she looks at the nearer kinsman and is like, "I don't like him. I like Boaz. I don't think I'd be happy with this guy." And when you find out who the nearer kinsman is, you won't be happy with him either. But while Ruth was a little bit nervous, I disagree with most of the commentators. I don't think Boaz was. I think Boaz was a shrewd enough guy. He knew how this was going to play out. In fact, if you look at it, look at how he handles it. "Hey, you interested in buying this property?" "Yeah." But he left something out. Then he comes back in and says, "Oh yeah, Ruth too." I think he knew exactly what he was doing. Because it's really not hard for me to believe our bridegroom knows what he's doing. You know. There's a process. Now, the guy says, "No, I can't do that. You can redeem all of it and her." And so he takes off his shoe. Now, I don't think that this is symbolic of what you see in Deuteronomy 25:9 when a guy is derelict in fulfilling his duty when it comes to being the kinsman redeemer. Because in 25:9, they take his shoe and then they spit on him. And they say, "This guy's not doing what he's supposed to be doing." We don't see any evidence of that here. I don't think this is a case of this man being derelict. I think he can't do it because he can't take Ruth as his wife. Okay? But he still takes his shoe off. Does that have significance still? I think it does. And here's a theory that I hold and Warren Wiersbe held, and so it must be right. What was a shoe symbolic of to a Jew? It was symbolic of ownership. It was symbolic of property. How do I know? Genesis 13:17, God speaking to then Abram, "Arise, Walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. He goes on to Deuteronomy 11:24. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness in Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even into the utmost sea shall your coast be. And then Joshua 1:3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. It seems to me the shoe is emblematic of the property, that which we claim is ownership. And in taking your shoe off, what you're saying is, I don't want this property. Okay? At the end of the day, it doesn't matter. It was clear that he was foregoing this, and Boaz takes advantage of it. God's process may seem unsure at times, but God always knows what he is doing. And if you want to really, really take full advantage of the grace that he's given you, learn to trust his process. Psalm 18:30, the psalmist says, as for God, his way is what? Perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. Trust God's process. Commit to obedience, not to outcome. Maintain the right focus. Number four, keep God your master, not your manager. If I have a financial manager, what do? They give me advice. They tell me what they think I ought to do, and I have a choice whether or not to follow that advice. That's not a master. A master doesn't give me advice. A master tells me what to do. A master owns me. Now, if you look at verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth. That word took has the idea of took her as his possession. Now, in modern culture, we don't like that thinking. I'm not a possession. Well, I can tell you without hesitation, I belong to Crystal Davis. She belongs to me. Now, does that always translate into a master-slave relationship? No, sometimes she lets me decide on things. But we do belong to one another. In fact, what does it say in the Song of Solomon? I am my beloved and he is mine. So there is some ownership going on there. But when we look at it from the perspective of Jesus, grace is best enjoyed when we have fully submitted to the ownership of Christ and not just consider his advice. But let's be honest, Christian. There's a whole lot of us out there, at least in seasons in our life, where we don't treat him like he's our master, we treat him like he's our advisor. Lord, what do you think I ought to do? No, Lord, what do you command me to do? What is your will? Because you're not my manager, you're my master. And when Ruth entered into this, she was not entering into solely a husband-wife relationship. She was essentially becoming a possession of Boaz. But Boaz had demonstrated himself to be the kind of man who would be a good master and was worthy of her trust. And so she's, you know, hey, she's, I won't say she's going all in, that's a gambling term, but she is. She's giving him everything. Once she goes into this, Boaz controls everything. Beloved, grace is very much enjoyed when you just let Christ control everything. Colossians 1, where we talked about in all things he might have the preeminence. Several times through Colossians 1, you see Paul use the term minister. You know what a minister is? It's a servant. That we're his servants. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So if you want to make the most of your grace, you want to make the most of it, maintain the right focus, commit to obedience, not outcome, trust God's process, keep God your master, not just your manager. Here's the last one. Share your blessings. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. When he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Okay. First of all, not for nothing, she was married to Mahlon for 10 years and never had a child. All of a sudden, she's with Boaz, and here comes Obed. That's of the Lord. That's of the Lord. Okay? It goes back to that trusting the process. Don't you think in 10 years, Ruth wondered why she couldn't have any babies? But she can look back on it now and see it was all part of God's process. Okay? So, who's the couple? Who's the married couple? Boaz and Ruth, right? Who has the baby? Ruth. Obed is the child of Boaz and who? Ruth. Everybody clear? All right, let's keep reading. And the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name. By the way, did y'all ever consider letting your neighbors name your kids? No. The women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to who? Naomi. Wait a second. Didn't we just cover this? This gets into the kinsman redeemer thing. They called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Do you know what I don't see here? I don't see Ruth going, whoa, wait a second. My kid. Knock it off. I'm going to decide his name. Naomi, get away from my boy. You don't see any of that, do you? Now, there are profound, deep reasons for that, okay? But even so, Ruth understands what Obed stands for. And these blessings that God has given her that have kind of come to a culmination, a full fruition in Obed, she understands that it is her responsibility to share this grace and not just hoard it up for herself. Ruth did not hoard the blessing. She allowed Naomi to share in it. And grace is best enjoyed when it is shared among others. Think about the grace for salvation. Do we not understand from Scripture? What are we meant to do with that? Share it. What if you're blessed? Let's say that God has blessed you materially. Does God have some expectation of you sharing that with others? We're not talking about socialism here, y'all. We're talking about God blessed me and I want to bless others. And can I tell you from personal experience, and I'm not wealthy by definition, but I am rich. What do I mean by rich? First of all, I have everything I want. And I enjoy more than my parents ever dreamed of. And God has been so good to me, and I consider myself a rich man. So much more than what I deserve. And what God has blessed us with, we have derived considerable joy from finding ways to share that blessings with others. There's just nothing like it. What's the Bible say? It is more blessed to what? To give and to receive. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Paul says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, watch this, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, to pass out. What do we take from that? When it comes to God's grace, we are not meant to be reservoirs of God's grace. We are rather meant to be conduits. What happens when water sits still in one place too long? It gets stagnant, doesn't it? It doesn't do anybody any good. But when water is allowed to flow, and when we allow ourselves to be conduits that God just pours through us to bless others, and we're faithful with a conduit that's this big, you know what he'll do? He'll make that conduit bigger, and he'll make it bigger, and he'll make it bigger because he trusts you with it. Share your blessings. Now, that's how you get the most out of your grace. Maintain the right focus, commit to obedience, not outcome, trust God's process, keep God your master, not your manager, share your blessings. Now, my conclusion. Next time is going to be one big two-page so what? Because honestly, what are we supposed to do with the story of Ruth? There's some nice lessons in here, there's some nice morals in here, but does it really hit us today, 2024, as New Testament Christians? Absolutely. Ruth is one of the most New Testament, Old Testament books there is. Because you see so much there about salvation and how it works and who's involved. And so we'll have one last lesson to kind of sew all this up, and we'll talk about things like typology and what our responsibilities are as collectively Ruth. We're the bride. We're the Gentile bride. We're Ruth. So what? What do we do with that?